Oh, you took them. Okay, bummer. Thank you so much, Richard and Darlene. I heard someone say, yeah, follow that one. We've already had a great message this morning, so thank you very much. There's a number of things I want to say, but I want to make sure and do our memory verse before I forget it. So did anybody here work on Lamentations 5, 19 through 21? Lamentations 5. So if you did, we're going to try to say this together this week. And I know I had it right before the service started, but now I'm looking at all your smiling faces and it's going to be a challenge. But I know some of you have been working on this week, so let's try to say it together. Those of you that haven't been working on it, you can open to it and you can help us if you want. But it's going to be in the English Standard Version. Lamentations 5, 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us, O Lord, that we might be restored. No, I missed something, didn't I? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Lamentations 5, 19 through 21. Good job, Awana students. It's great. A couple of things I wanted to mention. First of all, thank you again, Richard and Darlene. I was working on finishing up this message this week, and I heard this beautiful song coming from the sanctuary a number of times. It took them quite a few times practicing it. So for some strange reason, I had that song stuck in my head for the rest of the weekend. But I appreciate very much that was a fitting song for us this morning. In the next few weeks, I'm going to miss your smiling faces, but I wanted to encourage you to make sure that you will be here on Sunday mornings. The next three Sundays are going to be a real treat, I believe, for you, and I'm looking forward to listening to the messages myself online or on CD when I get back. Next week, we're going to have Dave Douglas sharing with us. And if you've been here at First Baptist for any period of time, you've heard him before, you know it'll be a great treat. I was really concerned about a month or so ago when David didn't have a voice. And for someone who's made his lifetime ministry of speaking God's word and singing and other things with his voice, I was really concerned what was going to happen there. But he's got his voice back, praise the Lord. And so he's going to share with us, and I'm very thankful for that. Also, we have two other guys from our own congregation. We didn't have to farm out to some other guest speakers. We have Mark Robertson's going to share with us the 10th of August, and then Randy Waldy is going to share with us on the 17th. And I know Randy's real excited about that. And if you've been in Randy's Sunday school class, you know he has a lot to say, and it's always very rich and deep. And so I'm excited about the next three Sundays. I really am. What a privilege to be able to have men in our own church that are willing to stand up and share God's word with us. So don't not come because I'm not going to be here, because the next 3 weeks will probably be better anyway than anything else. So make sure that you're here the next three Sundays. It's going to be a real blessing. Well, we are finishing up our study in Lamentations, and it's been quite a challenging study for me, really, the last number of weeks. And those of you that have heard me before know that sometimes I have a hard time keeping it together and start to sometimes cry when I speak. So I was really trying not to cry during Lamentations because I didn't want you to think that I was like faking it or just trying to cry because I'm talking about these rivers of tears. But there's been so many times in my life that there have been things worthy of crying about. And I'm sure that's been true of you as well. And as we go through the Word of God, we see time and time again the heart of God for those who are suffering, for those who are enduring things that cause tears to come. And that song that we just heard was so appropriate. But today we're going to talk about the end of the story. And that is really a cry of the heart of Jeremiah the prophet, as well as the people of Israel, saying, Lord, restore us. And why did they need to be restored? Because they had been destroyed. They had fallen so far in their relationship with the Lord. They had sinned so badly that they had faced the judgment of God. And now they're begging him for restoration. Restoration really is a fantastic word if you think about it. It's a key word of our Christian faith, of understanding what it means to not be in a right relationship with God, and then to be restored into a proper relationship. If you've ever had a relationship that has gotten out of favor, You know how desperate you are and how important it is to you to have that relationship restored, especially if it's someone who's close to you and you're grieving over the ending of that relationship or the struggle that's taking place in that relationship. There's this desire in your heart that that relationship could be put back together and could be restored. And that's what Israel is facing here in their relationship with God. And that's what many people face in terms of their relationship with God. Chuck Swindoll shared a story that I wanted to share with you. A few years ago, actually this is probably a number of years ago now, an angry man rushed through a museum in Amsterdam. I think it's called the Rijks Museum. Some of you art lovers might know what that's called better than I do. This angry man rushed through the museum until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting called Night Watch. He took out a knife and slashed it repeatedly before someone could stop him. A little while later, another man, a distraught, hostile man, slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture called the Pietà. Two cherished works of art were severely damaged within a short time of each other. But what did officials do? Did they throw those things out? Did they forget about them? Those cherished pieces of art? Of course not. They used the best experts they could find. They worked with utmost care and precision until they could make every effort to restore those pieces of art. And you know, in God's sight, we are someone who has been created in His image. And we are someone who is in need of restoration, just like those beautiful pieces of art. By His sovereign grace, God can bring good out of our failures. And He can even work His incredible plans in spite of our sins. There was another author named Stuart Holden. He told of an old Scottish mansion. It was close to where he had a little summer home. And the walls of one room were filled with sketches that were made by distinguished artists. And that practice of having those sketches on the walls began after a pitcher of soda water was accidentally spilled on a freshly decorated wall, and it left a stain, an ugly stain. And at the time, a noted artist named Lord Landseer was a guest in the house. And so one day while the family of the house went out to the moors, he stayed behind and with a few masterful strokes of charcoal turned that ugly stain into a beautiful waterfall bordered by trees and wildlife. He turned something that was ugly and stained into one of his most successful pieces of art. And you know, that's the way our God works as well. So this morning as we look into Lamentations 5, we're going to look at a few different points here. And each one really, I think, is a cry of the heart of the prophet as well as the rest of the people. And the first one, if you want to follow in your outline, the first one is remember us. Remember us. In fact, you'll see this kind of a prayer over and over and over again in the Bible. Remember us, Lord. Don't forget us. So let's look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. It says, remember, O Lord. The chapter begins with that word. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. When we looked at chapter 4 last time, we could see that it kind of mirrored chapter 2. In the same way, chapter 5 kind of goes back to what we saw in chapter 1, which is a description of just how desolate Israel had become. But there's a significant difference between chapter 1 and chapter 5, and that is hope becomes more of a theme throughout this chapter. The hope grows out of the realization of their guilt. They realize that in spite of their guilt, there is hope if they return to the Lord. If they confess their sin, they understand that that might just lead to God's mercy. So the plea here, the cry that God would remember, becomes a plea for restoration at the end of the chapter, which we'll see in a few minutes. It starts out by saying, remember. Look at that verse 1. It says, remember. And then it says, look. And it says, see. Those are three imperatives, three things that the prophet is saying. Lord, do these things, please. Three pleas of the people of Israel. Remember us, Lord. Look at us. See us. And as I said, that's something we see throughout Scripture. Sometimes when people go through great trials, they seem to think that God has forgotten them. And maybe you've been in that place where you've come to a state of mind where you think, man, does God even know what's going on in my life? Does he even remember? Does he see what's taking place? Sometimes you can feel this distance from God when you're going through trials. And so the authors of Scripture are often saying these things like, Lord, remember us. Lord, see what's happening to us. And maybe that's a cry of your heart at times as well. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see that that's an appropriate and frequent request. God, would you remember me? Remember us. And friends, we need to remember that God does remember us. We need to understand that God has not forgotten us. Even if you're going through some incredible trial that you can't imagine, that how could God let this happen? Trust me, God has not forgotten you. And God will never forget you. And God loves you, and he's proven his love for you time and time again. And ultimately, he's proven his love for us in sending his one and only son. He has not forgotten us. We may go through trials. We may experience discipline at the hand of a loving father, but that doesn't mean he's forgotten us. So when you say, Lord, remember me, that's an appropriate prayer, but know that he does remember you. He does remember you. Psalm 89:50. Actually, there are a lot of comparisons between Psalm 89 and this chapter of Lamentations, but Psalm 89:50 says, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. So the psalmist numerous times says the same thing. Remember, Lord, all these things that have happened. And God does not forget. In verse 7, there's an interesting reference where it says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. We've seen this already before, and I've talked about how important it is for us as parents to know that there are consequences to our own lives that fall to our own children and our grandchildren. That the importance of us living our life in right relationship with the Lord, it impacts the next generation and the generation to follow. And so we see that again throughout the Old Testament as the children of Israel are facing the consequences of the sins of their fathers. And it's an important reminder to us as parents and grandparents that how we live impacts our kids and our grandkids. I say our grandkids, I don't have any yet, but I know that, Lord willing, that's coming. But for all of us here in this room, our lives impact the people who are coming up behind us, right? And we know that, but we need to be reminded of that. And here, the children of Israel are saying that our fathers sinned and we're bearing their iniquities. And so we need to remember that truth. But as they're saying that, it demonstrates their continuing lineage of sin. It demonstrates that they are facing consequences for what had happened before them, but that in no way diminishes their guilt, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, that they not only say, hey, it's our fathers that sinned, they also confess, we have sinned. And so some of us might say, well, you know, it's my parents' fault, it's my grandparents' fault, that the way I live or the way I act, it's because of how the people in my family acted, and it's their fault. Well, they may have set you up and may have caused problems in your life because of how they lived. But ultimately, all of us are responsible for ourselves, right? And we all know that. We all, no matter what your parents were like, no matter what your grandparents were like, our own relationship with God is up to us. We are guilty ourselves. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's no excuse in the Bible for saying, but if your parents were sinful, then you're okay. No, we are all responsible ourselves before a holy God. And yet, we need to remember that our actions do impact the people behind us. Well, the second request, really a plea, a begging, is in verses 11 through 18, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Okay. And this isn't a pretty passage, verse 11 through 18. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under the loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You see that? Now they're not blaming their fathers. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this, our heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. From Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. Well, there are quite a few important statements in that. I want to zero in on a couple of verses. First of all, verse 15. The people here stress the loss of normal community life. The grief that causes in their life because of what's happened here. The joy of our hearts has ceased, they say. There's a reversal of fortune. Remember, last time, if you were here last time in chapter 4, we saw that they at once were in a great standing. They had so much going for them. And then there's been this tremendous reversal of fortune where things have suddenly turned sour for them. And so here they're kind of continuing to express that the joy of our hearts has ceased. At one time, there was great joy. And that's it's an important theme that runs through the worship of God, especially through, you see, the feasts and the various celebrations in the Old Testament. That a big part of their faith and their relationship with God was the celebration factor. The joy that they experienced, especially as they celebrated things like the Exodus. And God's powerful hand of rescuing them from Egypt. When they remembered those events of God's hand rescuing them and caring for them, they were annually, and sometimes more than annually, to celebrate, to rejoice, to feast. And that's a big part of the faith of the children of God. It's to rejoice in what God has done for them. And here they're expressing that because of the destruction of Jerusalem, because of the infiltration of the Babylonians, now they say the joy of our hearts has ceased. And really, that is the result of sin for any person. When we are receiving the consequences for our sin, the result of that is a loss of joy. And really, that's the opposite of what the world will tell you, isn't it? The world will tell you, you know, if you really want to be happy, if you really want to enjoy life, well then, you know, party hard, right? Live to the hilt. Go for it. I mean, the world will tell you, if you believe what you see on TV and hear from people, the more you sin, the happier you're going to be. And you know, and some of that might be temporarily true. But the end result of living the high life is what we see in verse 15 and the rest of Lamentations. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. In fact, I think in James, he says that, doesn't he? Turn your joy into mourning. Turn your joy into grief. Weep, you sinners. Wail, you double-minded. And so he's saying to those who are just living it up and living in the joy of their sin, he's saying we should be grieving over what the consequences of that sin is. Reversal of fortune has happened and they're experiencing the shame. Verses 15 through 18 describe the shame that the people of Israel are experiencing. There's no more joy. Mourning has replaced dancing. And the land of Zion, that is the hill of the place of God's presence, it now lies desolate. And the people are also desolate emotionally. And at this point, I think they understand that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, remains their only hope for changed circumstances. They had been experiencing before this a right relationship with God and great joy. Now this reversal of fortune happens. They experience the judgment and the destruction, and their joy is turned to mourning. And now I think they understand by this point, maybe, that the only way for those circumstances to turn back again to restoration, to right relationship, and to once again have joy in the Lord. It is to confess their sin and turn to Him in repentance. And I think in chapter 5 we begin to see that that's what's happening, especially as you see verse 16. They say the crown has fallen from our head. That's a description of having lost their right standing with God and having lost any kind of glory that they experienced because they were the children of God. He said that has all fallen apart. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Do you remember one of our memory verses back from chapter 1 was chapter 1, verse 18, that the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. And so that it's coming full circle again. They're acknowledging that. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The people confess the sins that have caused all this pain, and they admit their guilt. And as I said, now they're not blaming the sins of their fathers. They understand they need to blame themselves. The sin has occurred, and they understand now that the punishment that they're experiencing is because of their sin. And that's an important place for people to come to, not only to acknowledge that they have done wrong, but to acknowledge that the consequences they're experiencing are because of that. And that's an important part of the gospel message that we need to understand and we need to be able to make understood to others. That not only do we need to explain to people that we have fallen short of a holy God, but that there are consequences for that sinfulness that we all have. And those consequences are no longer having a relationship with God and the need for forgiveness and the need for restoration. And the hope that we have comes when we acknowledge our sin and turn from it and place our faith in the only one who could face the brunt of those consequences on our behalf, and that is Jesus Christ. The book of Lamentations never wavers in the conviction that God has punished the people because of what they have done. They were in a covenant relationship with God and they broke their end of the bargain. And so they're experiencing the devastating consequences of that. Lamentations tells us that from start to finish. It doesn't move away from the conviction that the day of the Lord has come upon Israel, the day of God's wrath, and they're experiencing it. At the same time, Lamentation also never wavers in this message that when we acknowledge our guilt and we turn from it and we confess, there is hope. There is mercy in God. And I believe Lamentations makes that clear as well. It never weakens in that message. It maintains a determination to confess sin adequately enough to restore the people's relationship with God. Psalm 89:39 says, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." Another way of saying the crown has fallen from our head. And so I really think here the author, Jeremiah, as well as he's speaking on behalf of all the people, he's saying, "Lord, forgive us. Lord, remember us." And now it gets to the end, which is really, I think, the part where the climax of the story of Lamentations happens. And that is the cry, "Restore us. Restore us." After all of these five chapters of explaining the devastation that is a result of them breaking the covenant with God, now they get to the place where they're saying, "Restore us, God. Bring us back to relationship with you." And that's verses 19 through 22. Listen to it as it says, "But you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Yahweh, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." Now you can see why this book would be referred to as Lamentations. Because from beginning to end, he has been lamenting the situation. And even in this cry for restoration, there's still that expression at the very end, "unless you remain exceedingly angry with us." It's really a recognition of their desperate situation and how they are completely dependent upon the mercy of God. And I think they realize at this point, and Jeremiah is expressing at this point, that unless God is merciful, they have no chance. Unless God expresses his grace and his mercy on their behalf as a result of their confession, they will be without hope. Because at the time, while they're experiencing this judgment of God and the Babylonian destruction, they would feel like there's no hope. And I think they get to the point where they realize their only hope is a merciful God. And I would suggest that we would get to that point as well, if you haven't already got to that point. That you would understand, that we would understand, that unless God shows his grace and his mercy, we would be without hope. There's nothing we can do to restore our relationship with God unless he is merciful. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right. There's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves from sin unless God expresses his grace and his mercy. And thankfully, he ultimately expressed that grace and that mercy when he sent his son to the cross. Amen? And when we look to the cross, we see that expression of God's ultimate mercy. And that is where our hope lies, not in something that we can do to fix ourselves. Not even in the fact that we can look at ourselves and confess our sin and our guilt. And that's where it starts. We have to confess our sin and our guilt. But our hope lies in the fact that we have a merciful God who responds to that confession, who listens to that cry, who stores up those tears, and who will answer the prayer of the person that says, "Lord, restore us. Restore me. Restore us to a right relationship with you, Lord. Otherwise, we have no hope." This final section really closes the book, I think, on a hopeful note, and yet somewhat uncertain still. It's hopeful that the people will, in the fact that the people confess God's power and authority and his ability to restore them. And yet it's a little uncertain because the people still say that God has cast them off for a long time in verse 20. And he says, they wonder aloud if God ever intends to restore them in verse 22. And so it's hopeful, and yet it's uncertain. And I think it's not until the cross of Jesus Christ that we can be certain. In fact, I think throughout the entire Old Testament, it's all pointing towards Jesus. And until Jesus came, it was continually uncertain whether they were going to be restored in right relationship with God. They were all the time waiting for the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sin of the world. They were waiting for the ultimate Son of David who could make things right once and for all. They were waiting for, with every sacrifice, they were waiting for the one sacrifice that could once and for all restore them to God. And Jesus Christ came and is that once and for all sacrifice. He is that perfect Lamb of God. He is the one that fulfills all of the hopes of generations of followers of God who were saying, "God, when will we be restored?" The sad and really devastating thing is for how many people who were a part of the Jewish race who still don't see that their only hope for ultimate restoration lies in Jesus. Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And that's why if you've been reading in Romans, you saw the Apostle Paul say, "My heart's cry and prayer to God for them," talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, is that they would be saved, that they would come to the place where they see that Jesus is the Messiah. And our heart should cry over the same thing for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people who have yet to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And also for the people around us who have yet to acknowledge the same thing. That our heart's cry and our prayer to God for them would be that they would get to this point like Jeremiah the prophet got to. That they would acknowledge their sin and their guilt and that their only hope is in the mercy of God. And they would turn to Christ. Verse 21, I think, really is the heart of Lamentations. After all of the description of the destruction, and even maybe even more important than what we saw in chapter 3 of God's mercy and his faithfulness, is this cry of the prophet, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord." The people are not only asking here if Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of all the people. They're not asking that their fortunes be restored only. They're not just asking that the temple could be rebuilt and that life could be back to normal. They're asking that they could be back in a right relationship with God. Notice they say, restore us to yourself, O Lord. Jeremiah says, restore us to yourself, O Yahweh. They're not just begging him for their circumstances to change. They're begging him for him. They're saying, we want you. Restore us to you, O God, Yahweh. And that is really the heart of the matter for every human being. That the cry of everyone's heart, whether they realize it or not, is to be back in relationship with the God who made us. And I hope that you have come to that place where you have trusted in Jesus Christ for that restoration. If you haven't, you need to do that. You need to understand that he's your only hope for being in right relationship with the God who made you. And if you have made that decision, I hope that the passion of your heart begins to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, my heart's cry and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. That you wouldn't hold on to the good news that you've experienced for yourself, but you would understand that there's a whole world around you of people who need to hear this news as well. A group of people are in your life around you who right now are experiencing no life. They're, as I've said before, they're the walking dead spiritually. And they need to understand that real life only comes through a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That the abundant life that Christ promised only comes when we place our faith and our trust in him. Listen to the words of the psalmist in chapter 80 of Psalms. In verse 3, he says, restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And then in verse 7, it says, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And then in verse 19, it says, restore us, O Yahweh, O Lord, God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You see, the prayer of the heart of not only Jeremiah, not only Israel, not only the psalmist, but really the prayer of the heart of every person is that we would be restored, that his face would shine on us, and that we would be saved. Lamentations ultimately focuses on one particular horrifying event, and that is Babylon coming in and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. But it becomes relevant for all time. I hope that you've seen that in the last number of weeks. The darkness that we see as we read through Lamentations reveals for us the utter lostness of humanity. The devastating consequences of sin. But through the storm clouds that we see in Lamentations, there's a bright beam of hope that stems from God's mercy. And this hope in the covenant faithfulness of God finds its full realization in Christ and in Christ alone. As he takes the weight of our rebellion upon himself on the cross of Calvary. And we are so thankful today that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. And that would be the thing that Jeremiah was hoping for as he's begging God for restoration. It would be the thing that the people of Israel were hoping for as they saw the destruction they were facing. That God would send a rescuer that would restore their hope once and for all. The writer of Lamentations says in verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased, our dancing has turned to mourning. And that's the state of every heart, and ultimately at judgment day will be the state of every person who is without Christ. But that is not our state. That is not our condition if we know Jesus. Amen? That he has turned our mourning into dancing. Right? He has turned our cries into joy. He has done the complete opposite of what Jeremiah is saying has happened in Israel. That if you know Christ, he is your only hope for abundant joy. an abundant life. And we should be celebrating. We should be dancing. Yes, we're Baptists. We should be dancing in celebration of what God has done for us in Christ, because He and He alone can take our sorrow and turn it into joy. And I sure hope that you understand the joyful Christian life because of what Jesus has done for you. And I hope that you have a passion in your heart for the people around you who, as of yet, do not know that joy and that hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your faithfulness and your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you, Lord, for hearing the cry of our hearts, for each one here who at some point or another came to a place where we recognized our utter lostness before you, and we confessed our sin and placed our faith in the one, the only one who could save us. Lord, as we cried out in our hearts, restore us, we thank you for the promise, for the hope that we have experienced restoration. And ultimately, when judgment day comes, when we are in Christ, we will experience ultimate restoration to face-to-face relationship with you. Oh God, how we long for that day. How we long for that day when we'll be able to walk with our Savior. We'll be able to see you face to face. We'll be able to know you intimately. But even now, you promise us that we can be in right relationship with you. We can have you turn our sorrow into joy. We can have you turn our mourning into dancing. We praise you and thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the grace that you have displayed in the cross. Thank you for the joy and the celebration that should come to our hearts because of the empty tomb and the promise that because you live, because He lives, we too shall live forever. Lord, fill us with the joy of the Lord. As the scripture says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, thank you that we can read through Lamentations and we can see the tears and we can hear the cries, and yet we can know the end of the story, that there's hope in Christ. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask that we would experience the joy of the Lord on a regular basis as we experience a close and personal and intimate relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has yet to know that, who has yet to experience that, I pray that today would be the day where they would simply cry out to you, Lord, I confess my sin to you. I acknowledge my need for salvation. And I place my faith in Christ alone. Thank you for the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. Amen.